Please turn now in your Bibles with me this morning to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22, as we'll read from verse 16 through to chapter 23, verse 9. Chapter 22 and verse 16. If a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged to be married and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take a neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear him, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the 8th day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Let us pray. Almighty God, the passage that we come to this morning as we study your word is a difficult one. Father, we rejoice that you have spoken to us in words that we can understand. And we rejoice that your gospel is so clear and so simple that even a child can understand it. But yet there are portions of your word that are difficult, and we come upon one this morning. And so we pray for the ministry of your Spirit, that he would crack open this rock to us, that we might see the jewels that are contained within it. We ask that he would come and bless us, that he would show us wonderful things, that we might delight in our God. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the section that we come to this morning in our journey through the book of Exodus is the last section in this series of paradigms that we have been looking at since chapter 21. And verse 1. You remember that as we have been going through this section, we noted that after the Ten Commandments, which God had given to his people to be the overarching ethic that was to rule life within Israel and within his people, he then gave to them this series of paradigms that were to help them apply the Ten Commandments to their daily lives. these sections of paradigms, these three sections, the final of which we come to this morning, were designed to show Israel how those Ten Commandments operate in the daily lives of the nation state of Israel. It is a section designed to show ancient Israel how their union with God worked itself out in the life of their community, and specifically in how they were to legislate life within their nation. And as we have gone through these paradigms, we have noted, and we'll note again because it's important, that not every scenario in life is included here. In fact, very few scenarios are really included in these paradigms. As we've said, when we will come to Deuteronomy or Leviticus, we'll see all of this fleshed out in far greater detail, in far more precise ways. What is given here is not really detailed legislation, but it is these paradigms, these authoritative patterns that were to show Israel how this was to be worked out. It was, in essence, to give them the principles of application so that they might understand how the Ten Commandments worked in their daily lives. And we've noted that these are, in large measure, paradigms of extremes. So we had the masters and the slaves in the first section of paradigms. And then we had murder and cursing, and then we saw animals and property, the greatest single possessions that could be held within ancient Israel. And then every one of them arguing from the greater to the lesser. Right? So the flow of the paradigm was, if this is true in this extreme case, then it must be true in the more normal, everyday cases that you will encounter in your daily lives. And we've also noted that what we find here is, we have to realize, much more than just a historical curiosity. Right? This is vital if we are to apply this section. What we find here is vital for us, in fact, as vital for us as it was for ancient Israel. For us as the new covenant Israel, this section of paradigms is vitally important for us. Now, not as legislation, right? The church doesn't have the power to legislate. As their own denomination's Book of Church Order states in the preface, the church's power is not legislative, but ministerial and declarative. So this is not important for us in terms of legislation, but it is important for us in terms of what the Westminster Divines would call the general equity. There are principles contained in each one of these paradigms that are crucially important for us as the New Covenant Israel. We find here principles that are to shape our community life. And so, in a sense, this whole section operates as a paradigm for us, arguing from the greater to the lesser, showing us how seriously these things must be taken in our community. If these were the laws for the nation state of ancient Israel, then they must, in principle, bear on the community life of New Covenant Israel. This shows us, in a sense, what life is to look like in the church. It gives us the shape of our life as the covenant people of God. And we come this week to this final section of these paradigms. And it is an odd section, and it doesn't seem at first to fit with the others. We could almost see this as a housekeeping section. This series of seemingly unrelated laws that have been swept together at the end of this portion. We could almost imagine Moses sitting down at his desk to write this portion of the book of Exodus. And he's done his brainstorming, and he's done his mind mapping, and he's written out all the things that he wants to include in this section. And the first few sections have fit together nicely. Slaves and masters, murder and cursing, how to honor each other's possessions and wealth. And now he looks at what's left and he thinks, what am I going to do with this? And so I know I'll just pack them all together in this section. It almost seems like this random housekeeping section as Moses tries to sweep up the parts that didn't quite fit in his other neat sections. However, we know that's not how Scripture works. And we know that the Holy Spirit is not random in his revelation. And so there must be a reason why these laws are found at the end of this section. There must be a reason for why these laws are together and bookend this section of paradigms. And we know that there must be a general equity that is important for us. There must be a principle in here that is vital for us. So how does this all fit together? If this isn't just that this housekeeping section, this collection of random sayings at the end of this section, how does it fit together? Well, what we see here in this broad sweep of life, in this cross section of life, dealing with sexual ethics and courtroom procedure and social interaction, what we find in this cross-section of life is a call for the people of God to imitate their God in all of their life. So as Kenneth Harris would say, commenting on this, Israel are called beyond the basic rules for a civil society to embody the very character of their Lord. At the end of these sections of paradigms, this section stands, underscoring everything that has just been written and saying that the ultimate paradigm in which every life situation Israel encountered, the ultimate paradigm to which it is to be processed, is their relationship to their God. This is the ultimate lens through which their life is to be viewed. It is the ultimate paradigm in which life is to be lived. Now that has been present in every one of these paradigms, right? As we have gone through them, we've seen that the reason for these instructions has been the requirement of Israel to imitate their covenant God. Right? So we've seen that in the relationship between slaves and masters. Why were masters to deal with their slaves honorably and justly? Because God deals with us honorably and justly. Why was human life to be preserved? Because human life is created in the image of God, and God deals with human life in a way that preserves it and cares for it. Right? In every one of these paradigms, we've seen that underlying it has been the character of God. That in every paradigm, that has been the fundamental rationale. Why should we do this? Because you are called to look like God. You are called to have that image of God restored in you, and you are to embody His very character. That has been in every one of these paradigms. But here, in this broad cross-section of life, in this what we could call a general paradigm, we are shown that the principle that underlay those first three paradigms is a principle that is to underlie everything concerning who Israel is and what they do. And as we've seen in the other paradigms, Moses uses his literary inclusion to make his point. Remember, we've noted this, how there's that Hebrew way of expression, that instead of saying all of everything, they describe the extreme. So the classic example is, instead of saying in all the land of Israel, they say in Israel from Dan to Beersheba. from the north to the south, the most northerly point to the most southerly point, saying from here and here and everything in between, all is included. And we've seen Moses do that throughout this, giving us the extremes and saying he's talking about here and then everything in between. Well, he does it again, saying, listen, God doesn't just require you to honor Him in the master-slave relationship or in how you deal with one another's property or when it comes to the value of human life. He requires it in everything. Moses says, listen, He requires it in everything that you do, from the most intimate areas of sexual ethics to the most public areas of legal trials. He requires it from going after pagan gods to how you use your money. In this general section, Moses is giving us these extremes of life and saying in all of these areas, from the most public to the most intimate, you are to imitate the character of your God. What Moses is saying here to Israel is that all of life is to be lived in subjection to God and to be lived for His glory. Everything is to reflect the character of God, and everything is to be driven by the relationship that we have with Him through redemption. It is Moses' way of saying what the Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 10. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. That's what Moses is saying. Whether you eat or drink, whether you go to court, or whether you see your neighbor's donkey lying strained under its weight, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all in imitation of the character of your covenant Lord. And so, what we have here then is simply an exposition and an application. It is a repetition of what God said right at the beginning of this section in chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. You remember that section that really stood as the head point of this. Israel have been saved out of Egypt. God has heard their cry. He has rescued them from their Egyptian oppressors through those 10 miracles that demonstrated His greatness, His magnificence, the vastness of His love, that He is willing to move heaven and earth literally to save His people, to bring them across that divided Red Sea, to preserve them through the wilderness, to bring them to Sinai. And in chapter 19, God says to them, now Israel, now that you have been saved, now that you have been brought to me, now that we have been united together, this is how you are to understand yourselves. You are my treasured possession. You are to be my holy nation. You are to be a kingdom of priests. That was really the beginning of this, what we could call ethical section, although it's more than just mere ethics. Here, God had really shown the indicatives in bringing Israel out of Egypt. He had shown them that indicative of His love, the vastness of His love. And then in 19, verses 4 through 6, He brings in the imperatives. Right? It is, in a grand way, doing what Paul does so often in his letters, describing the wonder of the gospel and then saying, therefore, do this. Here is the greatness of the union of Israel with their covenant God. And there at the beginning of the section, God said, this is how you are to live as my people, as my treasured possession. You are to be my servant. You are to live for my glory and dependence upon me. And that's what's really hung over this whole section. And in a sense, what Moses does in the section we're looking at this morning is he brings in the other bracket and he includes this whole section under that one ethic, that one teaching, that everything that Israel does is to be done as God's treasured possession in reference to their salvation. Here, Israel is once again told in a different form that they are to live as God's treasured possession, as His holy people in all of their life. Their salvation was to literally be their defining moment. Now, Israel has been set apart as this holy people. You remember, as we looked at chapter 19, we saw that it is fundamentally important for Israel to understand and for us to understand that they hadn't just been set free from Egypt to go and live however they wanted. Right? This was not, to use kind of current terms, just a regime change. Right, this wasn't God coming in with His powerful army to topple the dictator of the day, to let the people then form themselves into a government of their choosing. This was God taking this people, purchasing them, so that they would be His people. That they were to glorify Him. They were to be a distinct people, a unique people, set apart by God to fulfill His purposes, to reflect His glory. They were to be a people in which the restored image of God was to be seen. In other words, Israel were to be a model community in the midst of a sin-scarred world. They were to show how God was bringing a wonderful restoration. This is why they were called to be a light to the nations. They were to live as a community that shone brightly into the darkness of the sin-ravaged, sin-darkened, the deathly world around them, radiating the glory of God into that world and declaring abroad the glory of God in salvation. They were to stand, as it were, as a lighthouse, shining brightly to all their neighbors, showing them that they were different, they were unique, because they were joined to God. Here's a people, a nation, freed from the slavery of Egypt, but not only that, freed from the idolatry that trapped those around them. Here was a nation freed from the gods of physical lust and power. Here was a nation freed to serve God and find restoration in Him. And as Moses closes this chapter, in a sense, with these final paradigms, with this final general section, he's saying, Israel, you are to do this in all of your life. There is not to be an area of your life that you reserve, that is to be cut off, that is to be separate from this glorification of God, that is to be separate from this witness to the nations in all that you do, whether it is in the public courtroom or in the privacy of a bedroom. You are to give glory to God. You are to live with reference to Him and show the world that you are different. You are distinct because you are God's. And the same is true in the church. We could say even more so, this is true in the church. In 1 Peter 1, Peter took up this very same strain when he said to that church, "But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" To that church in Asia Minor, in modern day Turkey, that was finding itself hard pressed, persecuted by the society in which it lived, opposed and downtrodden, Peter was saying to them, don't give in to temptation, brothers, but resolve to give glory to God in all that you do, even if it will result in persecution. Be a lighthouse in Asia Minor. Be God's holy people in Asia Minor. Be this community, this covenant community, this witnessing community in Asia Minor. He said, "Listen, church, He who called you is holy. the one to whom you have now been joined in your salvation. He is holy. So be holy in everything that you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. A holy God requires a holy people to live in a way that imitates His character and shows it to a watching world. What Israel were called to be as this holy nation, we are called to be as the new covenant Israel, as this new covenant nation without borders. We, like them, we are called to be a holy nation. We are called to be a light to the nations. We are called to be a model community in the midst of a sin-scarred, deathly world. You see, our salvation, just as God was teaching Israel, our salvation is our defining moment. Our salvation is the thing to which all else must be brought in reference. It is our defining moment. Now, people use that phrase a lot. You'll hear people come back from vacation. People who have come back from vacation from India. And they'll say, the poverty I saw on those streets was a defining moment in my life. Or people who have gone to Yosemite and have climbed those mountains and said, the views that I saw, the beauty I saw, it was a defining moment in my life. Or people going off to university, as many are just now, and they'll sit in a class and their vistas will be opened and they'll say, it was a defining moment in my life. But the thing is, for very few of those people, it truly is a defining moment. A lot of those people come back from Calcutta and say it was a defining moment, but it doesn't really change how they live or use their money or how they use their influence. A lot come back from Yosemite saying, oh, it was a defining moment, but it doesn't really change how they live or how they work or how they relate to their spouse. For very few people, that's just something you say. Very few people mean it. There are very few lives that are actually changed by defining moments, but ours must be. You see, our salvation must literally be our defining moment. Everything else must be understood in relation to it. It is the sun around which our lives orbit. Right, we see this in the radical way that the New Testament writers describe our salvation. They don't use any lukewarm terms to describe it. Paul says in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but now you've been made alive together with Christ. He says, this is your defining moment. You were dead, now you have been made alive. That is the defining truth of your life. Everything else has to be lived in light of that. Jesus describes salvation as God, the good shepherd, coming after the lost sheep. Or like that widow who has lost her coin and she turns her house upside down in order to find it. That is the defining moment of your life, when God searched and found you and brought you back as the good shepherd. You who were dead in your lostness have now been made alive by the faithful work of the good shepherd. As Paul would say in Romans 6, you were once slaves of sin, but now you have been freed by the grace of God. You once languished in the chains of your slavery, blinded to your sin, sitting in that slavery, held captive by it. But here, God has come, our great Redeemer. He has broken those shackles and He has set us free. That is the defining moment of our life, when we were freed from slavery. We are new creatures in Christ, and so we must live as new creatures. Not driven by the same passions or desires or idols that formerly characterized our lives. We have been freed from those. Right? Romans 6, we have died to those. And we have risen with Christ in His resurrection. And now our lives must be centered around Him. Everything must be done in reference to Him. Everything must be lived for His glory. And so we are to be a light to the nations. We are to be a city on a hill. We are to show the glory of God in the restoration of humanity. We are to be this model community. And many of you have heard me use this illustration before, but that's never stopped me before. And I often think of this like these vast developments, although things are beginning to be built now, but you remember that following the credit crunch, you'd be driving down the road and you'd see a sign for a development and a manicured entranceway. And you'd go in, and there'd be nothing there. Just roads, but everything had been clear cut, ready for houses to be built, but nothing there except for one. And there'd be one house, and it would be beautiful. And it would stand there, and it would be well painted, and its yard would be beautifully landscaped, and it would have this pristine driveway going up to the door. It was beautiful. It was the model home for that community. It was a foretaste of what was coming. It was this model of what was coming in its wake. In a sense, the church is called to be the model home. As we live in this world, we are to be that community that shows what is coming, that models this kingdom that Christ is bringing in all its fullness, where there will be no injustice or oppression, where there will be no disease or death, where there will be no idolatry, where there will be none of those things. The church is to be this foreshadowing, this foretaste of that wonderful kingdom of Christ. This kingdom that is free from the futility of sin, that is free from the slavery of sin. This kingdom of perfect justice, of perfect honor. A kingdom in which man does not seek to consume man by bribing judges or by trying to influence juries or unduly favoring the rich or the poor. A kingdom in which man will not build his own status on the misfortunes of others, looking at his enemy's donkey straining under the weight and saying, "All the better for me." It will be a kingdom in which God is seen perfectly, as He truly is, glorious, mighty, holy, good. A kingdom in which God is perfectly enjoyed and glorified forever. We are to be a model community. We are to be that model home. We are to be a foretaste of that, a foreshadowing. We are called to live in this world, showing this world the wonder of the union that we now have with God in the midst of the devastation of this sin-ravaged world. We are to be a model community, showing people what life is like in this wonderful restoration. And we do that like this. Now, not just this. Remember, this is a paradigm. But we do at least this. And so our union with God affects everything we do. It affects our sexual ethics. And it means that we do not have sex before marriage. Not because we're prudes or trapped in a former age. We do not have sex before marriage because we honor our God in all things, even the most intimate things. And we see in that union much more than just physical pleasure. We see this deep union that reflects the character of God and how He is joined to His church. Remember, we saw that when we looked at the seventh commandment against adultery. There are these two big reasons that hang over why we do not believe in premarital sex. That marriage, the marriage union, is the most intimate relationship we'll ever have. It is this one flesh union, unlike anything else in our experience at all. And as Paul says in Ephesians 5, the reason for the closeness, the intimacy of that union is to give us this picture of God's love for His church and the union of God with His church. And so we do not have sex before marriage because we have been freed by Christ from the idolatry of lust that tells us that we will be okay, that we will be secure or loved only if we serve it. We have been freed by Christ to be chaste, and that is a radical witness to this present world. So radical is this commitment to live for the glory of God that it comes even into those most intimate of places. But it is not just the intimate places of our bodies that this comes into. It is also the intimate places of our hearts, and our union with God means that we don't worship other gods. And we don't believe that every religion is just a different path up the same mountain. We don't just give God lip service or put Him in a pantheon with all the other gods that we serve. Rather, we are resolved to serve Him alone and rely on Him alone, and we live for His glory alone. You see, what's going on in verses 18 through 20 here is a little confusing to our modern mind, but it's talking about idolatry. It's talking about pagan worship. Everything that's listed there was part of pagan worship. And it's forbidden, because we are to be a people radically committed to monotheism, because we know how God has revealed Himself in His Word. We know that He will only be worshipped as He says He will be worshipped, and that is through Jesus Christ. Because He has revealed Himself to be a holy God who can only be worshipped by an unholy people if their sins are forgiven. And the only way that sins can be forgiven is if Christ pays the penalty for them. Because God has shown Himself to be a just God who must punish sin, and either we bear that punishment or Christ, the perfect substitute, bears it on our behalf. That is the only two options given to us by God in His revelation. God is holy and He is just. And we must come to Him in a way that will reckon with that justice. And the knowledge of that justice means that we are to be a people that reflects the character of our God. And we must passionately pursue justice. Because we owe everything to justice, right? You remember when we looked at this last week, we saw that justice really is incredibly good news for the Christian, because it is the foundation of our hope and it is the guarantee of our hope. It is because our God is perfectly just that He has come to us and said, put your faith in Christ and He will bear the punishment of your sin. He will do it. Because I am just, and it is the guarantee of our hope, because we know that a just God cannot require the same penalty for sin twice. And so justice is everything to us. Our hope is built not just on the grace of God, but on the justice of God. And so we do not tolerate favoritism, insisting on justice for the poor and for the wealthy. And we cry out against injustice in the world, and we pursue justice within the church, not giving preference to the wealthy who can cut the big checks, but not giving deference to the poor either, out of a misplaced sense of karma. We treat all men the same, regardless of their position, of their power, of their money, of their status, or anything else, because we know that all are alike in the eyes of God. This is what Peter said in Acts 10, when he said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. God does not show partiality, and so we as His people are to reflect His character in not showing partiality either. And that also means that we care for the disadvantaged and the defenseless. We are a people who have been shown compassion, and so we must show compassion. And we know that our security is not found in being superior to others, but it is found in our union with God. We are free to care for those who cannot advance our careers, or who cannot make us look good or improve our status in the world. We are free to care for the disadvantaged and the defenseless, seeing in them the image of God, and longing to see that image restored in them as it has been restored in us, foreshadowing that full kingdom of Christ, that new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more disadvantaged or defenseless, but where all will rest with Christ. We are freed then to do good to all men, to love our enemies, because we know that we are who we are only because Christ loved His enemies. Right? This is what He Himself said in Luke chapter 6, where He said, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. We, the ungrateful and the evil, have been shown love and compassion by God. And so we are to love our enemies and do them good. Our love for our fellow man is defined not by our experience, but by the love that we have been shown in Christ. There has always been a temptation for the church to believe the lie that they will be more effective in their mission if they look more like the world in which they live. But that's just not in the Bible. In fact, the main strategy for missional living that you will find in the Bible is wholly opposite. We are called to live in a way that is radically different from the world around us. We are to live with reference, not to ourselves, but to God. Referring everything about who we are and what we do to that magnificent salvation that we have in Christ. As the apostles wrote throughout the New Testament, we are now slaves to Christ, purchased from our sin by the price of his blood. Let us now live to give him glory. Amen. Our Father, we come this morning confessing that there are many times that we have failed to give you the glory that you are due. We confess that there are many times when we have lived like the world around us, when we have found it attractive, when we have found it simply easier to do so. But we pray that you would give us the resolve that Moses urges upon ancient Israel, as Peter calls us New Covenant Israel to, that we would live as a holy nation, as a nation that lives in reference to you and lives to give you glory in all of life. Father, may it be that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we would do it all to your glory. May your Spirit strengthen us. May he sanctify us. May he drive us on, that we as a church, as a community, might give you the glory in this world, and that we might show your glory and redemption. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.